In our last study, we were looking particularly at the way Paul used Moses' words out of Deuteronomy 30, and particularly the phrase, the word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. He says, that's the word of faith which we preach. The phrase, the word of faith, is Paul's way of summarizing. And the statement, what does it say, is a repetition of the statement in verse 6, the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise. And then it takes off for two verses saying, don't say this. So when we get down to verse 8, it says, but what does it say? And the righteousness which is of faith is succinctly summarized in, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Paul says, that's the word of faith which we preach. And then he takes off on that with the phrase, in your mouth, and deals with the confession with your mouth, and then in your heart. And he says, if you believe in your heart that God has raised Christ from the dead, you shall be saved. And then he goes back again in verse 10 and says, for with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, because the scripture says, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. And then he goes ahead in verse 12 and says, there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. So here we have call upon him. We have this confession unto salvation. We have this promise that if you confess with your mouth, you shall be saved. This is the word of faith which we preach. That's the way he's been dealing with it. And in our study, we were focusing on the fact that the word is near you deals primarily with the proclamation of the gospel truth. That's what Moses was doing when he said, don't say who will go into heaven or who will go across the sea. I'm telling you right here, the word is near you, the thing that I'm saying. So the word is near you as a issue of proclamation. And we know that that's a two-edged sword, because even in the Gospels, when Jesus was proclaiming the Gospel, he made comment on more than one occasion that sometimes the near word hardens those who are subject to it. Isaiah's entire ministry was the ministry of go tell this people, and he said, how long? And he said, well, just keep telling them until the cities are laid waste. Their hearts are completely hard. So the issue of the message of the faith is not just that it's proclaimed, but in the proclamation there are two elements. One of them is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Paul had said to the Thessalonians that the proclamation wasn't in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with much assurance. And the reason for the Holy Spirit being involved in that is because earlier in Romans, Paul had taught about the problem of a hardened heart, and the picture there is of a heart that has a casing of hardness around it that would prevent the entrance of anything that would be helpful to them. So in order for the word to be in their hearts, there's a presupposition that the Holy Spirit has circumcised the heart so that that word can easily enter into the heart. And then, of course, there is the outward response of the mouth. So Paul's word of faith concept is a concept where he presents God as taking the initiative on every level except the last one. In the statement about who shall ascend to heaven, he said that is to bring Christ down. And then in verse 7, who shall descend into the abyss or the deep, that's to bring Christ up again from the dead. We said that's incarnation and resurrection, and it's an inclusio. It combines everything from the beginning when Christ came to the end when he was resurrected and then departed. So that's a presentation of God taking the initiative of providing redemption. He sent Christ down from heaven and he raised him from the dead. So the who will do all of this is God. And that's why we're not supposed to say who, because the assumption of faith is that we're trusting in God. So God took the initiative on the overt level. He provided everything that was necessary for salvation by bringing us a Redeemer who would through his life from incarnation to resurrection do everything that was necessary to provide a perfect righteousness. But there's even more to it than that, because God not only took every action required to make salvation possible on the overt external level, he is also the one who circumcises the heart so that when the message of salvation is proclaimed, it can actually enter into the ears of the hearers and go into their hearts, because their hearts have been made capable of receiving it by God's activity. That's why Paul said to the Thessalonians that the preaching was in power and in the Holy Spirit. What God doesn't do is the final issue, and that's the response of confessing with the mouth. He doesn't do that. You have to do it. But that's where we're going to go back this evening, because we addressed the issue of the confession of the mouth briefly last time, because I think it's one of the most distorted concepts in the preaching in probably the last 300 years. So I want to go back there this evening and flesh out some of the details. We're going to be looking particularly at verse 9 under the thesis, if you shall confess with your mouth, and then at the end of the verse, you shall be saved. Salvation is the promised consequence of confession out of faith. Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart. Verse 10, with the heart you believe, with the mouth confession is made. But salvation at the end of verse 9 is contingent on both of those issues, and in verse 10, even though you believe unto righteousness with the heart, salvation isn't there until the confession is made. So I think that we desperately need to understand that, because so many don't. I think that the confession with the mouth, because it leads to this promise of salvation, is an extremely critical concept. Salvation is too big of an issue, too much hangs on whatever it is that brings it, to ignore it or distort it. And the ignoring and the distorting have both happened in the church visible since the first century. On the ignore it side of the issue, there are those who have such a fuzzy sense of God and truth and all of that, that they kind of make salvation don't worry too much about it. God's too merciful to be a stickler for the details, as long as you're sincere. That kind of malarkey. Usually that comes out of the mouth of somebody who isn't sincere, because sincerity leads to diligence. And you don't remain in that kind of gross ignorance if you're being diligent in any sense. So the whole, well, if you're sincere, that's all a smokescreen that's designed to allow people to not be sincere and say they are and feel okay. But the fact is, it's thoughtless to think that God would do all that he has done, especially in Christ, in the things that he put up with, in sending his son into this world and put up with all of the stuff that Jesus had to endure at the hands of the wicked, to think that he's not a stickler for details is just nuts. He didn't do all of that so that people could go through life in a blind oblivion and give no thought. He didn't do that. He summons us to thoughtful consideration of the actions he's taken, and that requires that we have some information in our brains. So the ignore it side of the problem is usually for people who simply want to gloss over all of the issues, and they end up being rudely shocked when they die and discover that God was more of a stickler than they thought. But the bigger problem is the distortion side of the picture, because whenever confession with the mouth is distorted, there's always the reason, and the reason is always human manipulation. When human beings take this concept of if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you shall be saved, and then turn it into some kind of a distorted concept they've always got a good reason for that, at least in their heads, and invariably it's manipulative. And let me explain what I mean by that. I think that one of the greatest problems that humanity has is manipulation. They want to be in control of their lives. They want things to work out the way they want them to work out, and they're scared to death to turn loose of the control of their life because they don't have any confidence that God will work it out in a way that will be suitable to them. So they keep their grimy paws wrapped tightly around their own life while they talk all this talk. But the fact is, they're heavily into trying to manipulate the situation. And what that arises out of is that people who are fundamentally dissatisfied with what God does and does not do are manipulators. And out of their attempts to make things work the way they want, in spite of the fact that they can't get God to do it, or to keep things from happening that God obviously has allowed to happen, and in their dissatisfaction, in the name of God, they try to force theology into the hearts and minds of themselves and others so that there will be some kinds of modes of behavior that they can be happy with. And when it comes to the preaching of the gospel, Charles Finney probably gets the credit for the greatest distortion of the confession of the mouth concept, because he's not the first one that started the "if you confess before men" concept, the invitation, you know, come up here, God requires that you make an open public profession or confession or you can't be saved, that kind of thing. Charles Finney's root theology was that you can make revival happen if you just use the right methods. And what that tells you immediately is that he was trying to manipulate revival into happening, because he wasn't satisfied with what the Bible said about God's control of the results. He wanted to make it happen. Well, he was a manipulator, and his theology revealed it, because he was the one who began to be the most notable. He was, by the way, a Presbyterian to start with. Reformed theology, you know, the heavy Calvinism, God's in control. He didn't like God being in control, so he began to shift out of some of that. Basically, what he did was he said, you can compel people by your preaching to act like you want them to act. And you can get good results if you get them to act that way. So he was the one that gets the credit, though the Methodists actually started it before he did, of trying to force people into a type of response to the gospel that would be some kind of overt demonstration, mode of behavior kind of thing. Come forward or be baptized or whatever. And almost invariably, when you're trying to manipulate people into some kind of a behavior form that will give them salvation, that almost invariably takes the form of some kind of demand theology, where you tell people, look, God requires that you do this in order for you to be saved. And confession with the mouth fits right in there. Or at least it appears to. But invariably, when you add demand theology into the mix, you're adding something to the gospel. Because the gospel is a gospel of grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. And even though many, many people say those words, they don't believe them for a minute. Because if you push it, they're going to say, well, I'm saved because, and then they'll say, I. And then they'll go ahead and explain whatever it was they did that got them saved. And all that is a way to elevate themselves above all the others around. So most of the time, you're going to have this kind of demand theology. But there are others who take this issue of trying to take the words like, if you confess with your mouth, you shall be saved. And they turn it into what I would call a reduced demand theology, something that takes away from the gospel. There's an enormous block of Christianity that is known for what is called confessional theology. And what that means is that by what they mean by confession, you get the results. They ignore the belief in the heart thing. If you just say it. And it goes from some of the old staid churches that are locked into ritual and even into some of the charismatic things where Name it and claim it. Say it. If you say it with your mouth, you'll get the result you're looking for. Well, in every case, the real problem is that man's too proud to be satisfied with what God's willing to do. And being too proud to be satisfied with what God's doing, they're setting about to try to force the issues. And that's Genesis 3. You shall be as Elohim. Just go ahead and do. Eat that fruit. So basically what I'm saying as introductory kind of comments is that this whole issue of confessing with your mouth really does need to be understood. Because that term has this promise attached to it. Confession is made unto salvation. You shall be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So we need to understand what this calling business is all about. So that really does make Paul's meaning crucial. We need to understand what he means by confessing with your mouth the Lord Jesus. In the first place, having spent all this time in introduction, now we can say in the first place, confess with the mouth is actually a figure of speech. As Steve pointed out at the end of our class last time after we'd already really quit, he just said this doesn't mean that somebody that's mute can't be saved because can't use their mouth. Yeah, that's right. And the reason is because confess with your mouth, this with your mouth is a figure of speech. The phrase itself doesn't really require the mouth, but it's used. The word mouth is used because that's the typical instrument of speech in terms of verbalizing words. But when you stop and think about what it takes to verbalize a word, it starts down here in your lungs. If you can't push air through your larynx, you're not going to be able to say anything with your mouth. And if you have your larynx removed for whatever reason, it doesn't matter how much air you can blow past your throat, you're not going to be able to talk. So being able to verbalize words is a whole lot more than just your mouth. And we all know that the tongue and the teeth and the lips and all of that's involved in the formation of words. But confession with your mouth is a figure of speech because the mouth is the least or the last element in the issue. But the issue is verbalizing. And even that, we know that technically you don't have to say things out loud in order to have confessed with your mouth. There is a certain benefit, I think, to saying things out loud on occasion. I think that there are even some methods of counsel that emphasize people actually saying things out loud because it does something to your brain when your mouth speaks. For example, in the Old Testament, when they prayed, what'd they do? Well, a lot of times they raised both hands toward heaven while they uttered their prayers. Well, what was that raising your hands toward heaven stuff? It was a physical manifestation of a need and desire, and it did something. Our physical actions do things. They do make an impact on our non-material part of us. But really, the issue of verbalizing is more profound than just making noise. The bottom line is, why does anybody say anything? What is the purpose of speech? It is not to make noise, though you wouldn't believe it from the way some people use it, because for some of them, all that is noise. But the real purpose, confession with your mouth, has to do with the real purpose for speech. And speech doesn't have to be verbal, but it does have to accomplish its objective. And what is the objective of speech? It has to do with one person communicating to another person. The issue is right here. What is in your head, in your mind, in your heart, whatever, the issue is to communicate with someone else to tell them something that they wouldn't know if you didn't tell them about yourself or about the way you're thinking or any of those kinds of things. This is the real bottom line for speech. It's to share your mind and heart with somebody else. That's the fundamental element that's involved in the intent of speech. Even though even speech is distorted by lots and lots of people. I mean, we all know that sometimes noise is the only reason for the speech. It's just a filler. It isn't intended to really communicate anything real about the person. It's just filler. It's just, we all know that that's an abuse of speech, but the fact is, speech is designed for this reason. So when we talk about confessing with the mouth, what we're really talking about is talking to God, communicating with Him. That's the real issue. Now, in conjunction with that issue of communication, there is even a more fundamental level, and that's the desire to interact. Communication is the expression of this. And typically, even between enemies, there's a lot of desire to interact. It's called screaming and yelling and trying to force your view on somebody else and all that. So even if you don't like the person, there's still this intention of interacting and using words and communication in order to do it. But that proves that there is even a more fundamental issue. And that is to impact the other person. Now this can be totally selfish or it can be loving. It just depends. I mean, there are people who love to interact, but the reason is that they like to be the center of attention. So their impact on other people is for their own sake. There are people who have a desire to interact and they want to force these people to do what they want them to do. So that's a desire to compel a certain kind of behavior. Parents are masters of this with the kids, and the kids in reaction are the same way too. All of this issue of communicating boils down to this thing of having an impact on someone else by means of communicating with them. Now, the issue in confessing with your mouth to God, because that's really where the issue is, when it says that the Lord is rich to all who call upon Him and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, we're talking here about talking to God. We're not talking here about talking to men. We're not talking about talking to God in front of men. We're not talking about anything that has to do with men. We're talking about talking to God with a desire to interact with Him, to get Him to do something. And what's the something? It's to save me. If you don't want to be saved, you can talk to God all day long and you won't get that. You won't get saved because He can see what you want. And He may not even listen. Though it's hard for an omniscient, omnipresent God to not hear whatever it is you say. But the fact is, the issue of confession with your mouth is the issue of talking to God about the need that you have in your own life to be delivered, to be saved. And the promise is, if you talk to Him about it, you'll get it, depending on what you believe in your heart. So, as a figure of speech, confession with the mouth is going to boil down eventually to this, the desire to impact another person with whatever's in your mind or your heart. And I want us to understand that in light of the actual interpersonal expression of desire from one person to another. Salvation is all about a restoration between God and man that was originally illustrated immediately as soon as disobedience entered the picture in Genesis, when this man ran and hid from the presence of God because he didn't want to be that close to God. He wanted some distance because he knew he was guilty and he was afraid of what God would do. So he ran and he hid. we see the same kind of thing happening in Jesus' treatment of his disciples, because there are occasions, one, for example, in Mark, where Jesus said something and the text says they didn't understand this, but they were afraid to ask him. Why? Because their fear of asking indicated that they still wanted some distance between him and them. They didn't want him getting too close, or they wouldn't have been afraid to ask. So, when we talk about the issue of salvation, and it's a huge issue, we're actually talking about the reconciliation of persons, God and the lost man, and getting them back on a personal interacting level, so that they're interacting again on a positive note. That's the harmonious relationship issue that salvation is designed to produce. And that means, fundamentally, that manipulators are barred from this region, because manipulators aren't really interested in being in harmony with God unless he can be persuaded to do what they want him to do. And God has never submitted his plans to man, because he knows that man is dust. He knows he doesn't understand. There are a lot of accommodations that God will make with an individual because of his love for us, but the final bottom line, he does an awful lot of things that he doesn't ask us for permission to do, and he doesn't listen to our pleas when we ask him to stop doing it. He goes ahead and does what he's going to do, because he knows what he's doing, and we don't. So he just won't turn his plan over to us. But that's what manipulators are all about, trying to get God to turn his plan over to them. Well, he ain't going to do it. The issue of salvation is getting into a harmonious relationship one-on-one with the God who made you. Now, I want us to understand that when he says, if you confess with your mouth, he used a word right here, translated confess, that is actually a composite word in the Greek that means the same. That's hama. And then logeo, to say. And what that means is that the mouth is expressing the same thing that's in the heart. That's what confession is. It's homologeo. It's to say the same thing. That means that the mouth and the heart are in harmony with one another here. Now, this is very unusual for human beings, because with human beings, we're so practiced in using our mouths to dissemble, to give people a different impression than the reality. We're constantly being word crafters in order to try to get some impression created that's not genuine to the heart. And, you know, there's just an awful lot of words that are generated with that in mind. And the reason for that is because everybody knows that what's in their heart often, you just don't dare say it. It'll make you look bad, or it'll make somebody else look bad. You just don't dare. Well, I'm not going to get into the confession with the mouth when it's between human beings, but if you're going to talk about confessing to God, you better be saying what's in your heart, because he's not the least bit fooled by the words. He sees what's in our hearts, and if what he hears out of our mouths isn't what's in our hearts, he knows we're lying. So the confession, the word translated confess, actually means make sure that the mouth is saying the same thing that's in the heart. And that's the reason why the word of faith is in your mouth and in your heart, in harmony with one another. So that confession with the mouth is in harmony with the faith that's in the heart. And when those two come together, salvation is the result. That's the promise. So there isn't any point in long, flowery prayers that are supposed to impress the hearers, but not God. I mean, it's amazing how many times even something that's as sacred as prayer isn't really prayer. It's just talking to the people and using God as the way to do it. I mean, how many prayers have you heard that were mini sermons? They weren't really for God's sake. They were for the audience's sake. Well, like I said, I'm not going to get into all of that about human to human, but when you're talking to God, there's a fundamental necessity that what the mouth says is a reflection of the reality in the heart. God won't have it any other way. Now, that brings us to something that I think is really, really, really crucial, and that is what is said. We have this confession with the mouth and the phrase, Lord Jesus. In the Greek text, there is no definite article, and the word is Lord Jesus. Now, if you have a New American Standard or an Old American Standard, if you have the NASB or the Old ASB, they both of them turn it around. They say, if you confess Jesus as Lord, that's what it says. The King James here actually renders it exactly the way Paul wrote it. If you confess Lord Jesus. Now, I want you to think a little bit about the difference here, because I really do think that this translation that the NASB and the ASB went with is legalistic, and it's, I think, an expression of the natural inclination of man to try to push some kind of human behavior into the salvation issue that is not here. Let me see if I can illustrate it with something that was current probably, 10 or 15 years ago. It's called the Lordship Salvation Debate. John MacArthur, who is a well-known radio Bible teacher, wrote a book called The Gospel According to Jesus. And in it, he argued that in order for you to be saved, you have to confess Jesus as Lord. You have to submit yourself to His Lordship. If you don't, you can't be saved. And a fellow at Dallas Seminary, who was one of the more popular teachers on campus while he was there, reacted pretty strongly to that. His name was Zane Hodges, and he wrote two or three booklets, short books, about how grace was being destroyed by this focus on, he called it front-loading the gospel. You have to be willing to submit to Jesus' lordship or you can't be believing. Well, MacArthur's position is standard Reformed theology. He's a Calvinist, and that's the standard approach. Hodges' approach with the free grace issue was a little bit radical even for Dallas Seminary. And I think what was going on there was that the conflict over free grace or lordship salvation was just an example of how critical the content here is. What does this mean? Confess with the mouth, Lord Jesus. Does it mean that you have to confess Him as Lord so that you have to bring all of your life under His Lordship or you can't be saved at the beginning? Or, on the other hand, like Hodges said, is Lord just like President? It's just a descriptive title that identifies who He is. It doesn't focus on what it means. You'd have to read those two books to really understand what I'm driving at. But the point that I want to make is this. Both sides of this debate, where the argument was you have to submit to the Lordship or you have to be completely free from any demand so that you have this free grace. Both of these sides of this debate, each person could see the problems on the other side. The problem was they couldn't see the problems with their side. MacArthur didn't have any problem seeing that Hodges' theology was going to go into the Jude 1:4 problem. Jude 1:4 says that certain people have turned the grace of God into lasciviousness, which means they've used the doctrine of grace to allow any kind of ungodly behavior that you want to allow. That's turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Well, MacArthur didn't have any problem seeing that if you focus too heavily on this absolute freedom of grace thing, that you were going to give people the freedom to do as they please without any restraint. But on the other hand, Hodges could easily see that if you demand that people submit to the Lordship of Christ, you're demanding more than they can do. You've really front-loaded this thing. Think about it. How long have you been a Christian? How much of your life is still not under His Lordship, even if you want it to be? Huh? Don't tell me all of it.
All of it.
And if, as believers who've been believers for a long time still haven't got it all figured out, how in the world can you tell somebody who doesn't even know what it means to be a child of God that he's got to come to this before he can become a child of God? That's ridiculous. And Hodges didn't have any problem at all seeing that. But MacArthur couldn't. You read the gospel according to Jesus, and I mean, he makes some weird, weird interpretations. And Hodges, on the other hand, he makes it really easy to just do as you please. Just believe that Jesus is the Savior, the Lord kind of concept, just like believing that Obama is president. That's just who he is. It just doesn't matter what he can do and all that. And I really believe that this is the heart of this confession. This issue doesn't have anything to do with whether you submit to His Lordship or you're under this free grace thing. Let me explain what I mean by that. Paul's terminology is always extremely careful. And when he said, if you confess Lord Jesus with your mouth, and it's homologeo confession, so this is what you believe in your heart, what's the difference between, let's put a verb in there. Let's say that the phrase means the Lord is Jesus. Or Jesus is Lord. I mean, we got great big billboards that Jesus is Lord. You almost never see this. But this is what Paul wrote, not this. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, let me just give you a little grammar thing, even in English. In grammar, this is called a predicate nominative. In this sentence, this is the predicate nominative. In the use of predicate nominatives, the whole point is that you're setting up a norm or a standard with your predicate nominative, and that is applying then back to the subject. If you say Joe is the coach, that's one thing. If you say the coach is Joe, that's another thing. And you may not be able to see how different that is, but I'm going to see if I can make it clear. When the New American Standard says that you must confess Jesus as Lord, what they're actually saying is that you have to say that Jesus, and the implication here is the Jesus of Nazareth, this is the Jesus that Paul was talking about, is Lord. And what you're trying to communicate is that Jesus is the one who's sovereign in control of the universe. He's Lord. That's the point. But if you say it in reverse order, the Lord is Jesus, then you've got a totally different thing, because here Jesus is becoming the standard and the Lord is being subjected to that, which means that you're trying to say that the Lord of the universe is Jesus of Nazareth, which means that the things that he did, the things that he said, the actions that he took, the actions he refrained from, the miracles that he wrought, the death that he died, the resurrection that he experienced, these are the definition of Lord. That's what you're saying when you say Lord Jesus. But if, on the other hand, you're saying Jesus is Lord, what you're saying is the content is already here, and you're trying to say that this content then goes back onto Jesus. But this, Jesus becomes the content in this phrase, and that tells us what the Lord's really like. And there's an enormous difference here, folks. When Jesus came on the scene, John said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we found out what He was like. It says it this way, we beheld His glory. We discovered what the Word was really like by seeing Him in the flesh in operation. Which means that we had a God concept in our brain that was so shocked by the example of Jesus that it just blew our mind. And of course the Jews were unwilling to have their minds blown by that, so they just claimed that Jesus can't be the standard for the identity of the sovereign of the universe. They said that can't be. We're not going to accept that. We're going to kill you because you're making yourself out to be the standard for the God of the universe. So that's blasphemy. He said, well, you're going to die in your sins if you don't come to grips with the fact that the Lord is defined by Jesus' character and actions and speech and all that stuff. The Lord is defined by that. The Lord is Jesus. And this is what's so tragic about all this God talk where nobody will say the word Jesus. They'll let you pray to God as long as you don't say in Jesus' name. Because as soon as you stick Jesus in there, you've committed a huge blunder. That's unacceptable. Why? Why is it unacceptable? Because people don't mind there being a God talk kind of thing. They just don't want God being defined by Jesus. You can define him any way you want to in general terms and nobody will be upset with you, but if you say, no, Jesus of Nazareth defines God. He reveals him as he is. He defines him. Boy, as soon as you say that, Katie barred the door in our culture. But that's exactly what Paul is saying. If you want to be saved, you're going to have to come to grips with not only in your heart, but with the expression of your desire in conversation with him, you're going to have to confess that for you, Jesus defines the Lord of the universe. Faith in Jesus is not an optional issue for salvation. You've got to confess that Jesus defined the Lord concept, not vice versa. Because that's the grammar here. And that means that neither the Lordship salvation or the free grace issue is even on the table. You know what that was all about? The Lordship free grace debate was all about what men have to do to be saved. These guys said, well, you have to bring your whole life under His Lordship or you can't be saved. And these guys said, no, you just have to come up with the bare minimum, which is faith. But in either case, it is what man has to do. I'm convinced that Zane Hodges never did understand that what he was actually arguing in this thing on free grace was that man is capable of coming up with the faith that will save him. If the issue is believing in your heart and the Word is near you, the Word defines it. You just respond to it as it's defined. So the issue here is not that I have to submit my life to His Lordship or I have to come up with the faith or whatever. This is not in the picture. The issue is the who. This is the issue of the faith. That's why what saith it in verse 6 is, don't say who. This is the defining issue. God is our Savior. If we have to ask who, we don't know God yet. We don't understand the issue. And this statement, confessing Lord Jesus, is a definition of the who. So when you go to the one who is going to ascend into heaven to bring Christ down and descend into the abyss to bring him up from the dead, when you go to Jesus as the one who's responsible for that, because he said that. No man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. Our faith is in Jesus who defines the Lord of the universe. And this is the issue of the confession and the faith. It is who, not what. I want us to be really clear here. Faith is not about what. It's about who. Now, granted, the what that the who did is critical, but the real issue that Abraham learned way back then in Romans 4 was, when God commits himself, it's up to him to fulfill what he said. And when you come to faith, that's exactly what you expect, because the who that you believe in is a person who does what he says he'll do. And that's why the scripture says right here, whoever believes on him, those are the ones that call on him. Because in their hearts and in their mouths, he has become Lord Jesus. So when you respond to him that way, what Paul calls that is, with the heart you believe, and with the mouth confession is made. But it's all about who. It's not about what. I will freely acknowledge that you can't be saved by calling on the who if you've already got reservations in your mind and heart about what you're going to let him do, because that's a challenge to his identity as the who. You're the who if you're telling God what's got to be. But that's not the same thing as when I was presented with the gospel. I hadn't a clue as to what it would mean in terms of the details of my future life if I accepted that promise by faith. No clue. Nobody warned me. Nobody said, Daryl, now you sit down here and you figure out all these things that you're going to have to change if you're going to become a follower of Jesus. Nobody said anything like that. They said, look, God promised you eternal life if you put your faith in Jesus. That simple. It's also that profound. So really, I believe that that debate that became our illustration for the evening was really front-loading on both sides. The Lordship people wanted to front-load it with all of the demands for godliness because, you know, it's really easy to get real frustrated with the level of ungodliness in the lives of people, so you hammer them. Or you look at all of the ways that men drop the ball and you want to make it as easy as possible for them. In either case, that's misguided. The issue is not their behavior. It's who are they going to trust. The who. Okay, that should have raised some questions, or perhaps it didn't, but we'll be glad to interact with you a little bit on that. Saying with your mouth what is already in your heart has to do with identifying the God who created you as Jesus of Nazareth, because he's the definition of the Lord. Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer. We can continue to visit. Father, we're grateful to you that in your word you constantly summon us to think a little bit more about what you said so that we can get to know you better, and so that you can have a greater freedom in our minds and in our hearts to motivate us to do the things that you want us to do. We're grateful that you're the God of all grace, and that you're the one who made the message of the word of faith available to us. So we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.